As part of the continuing professional education series, Compendium Concordia, we're pleased to present The Art of Exegesis. The course and cassette conversations have been prepared specifically for this program by Dr. Martin H. Fronsman, former chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, and tutor of the Westfield House of Theological Studies, Cambridge, England. The syllabus you received as part of this five-cassette presentation spells out in detail the course description and objectives, resources, units of study, etc. You will want to read the syllabus rather thoroughly. Also, as part of the course, you have received the two required texts. By coincidence, both texts have the same title, Interpreting the Bible. The one is a translation from German of the classic von Hofmann material. The other, by A. Berkeley Mickelson, is sort of a how-to manual of a higher type. In addition, you will be working with standard exegetical tools you already have in your library: lexicons, concordances, commentaries, dictionaries, and so forth. Every effort has been made to arrange cassette content and the related readings so that progressive study points can be handled in time segments of approximately 30 minutes each. You'll notice that the total cassette playing time for the various units of study is listed in the syllabus. Also, as a matter of convenience, we shall announce the playing time of shorter sections within the units of study. After each of the shorter sections, there will be a short pause and then the introduction to the next section. As sort of a pre-introduction, Dr. Fronsman asks the question regarding a portion of Ephesians 3, what has Paul's prayer to do with the art of exegesis, with hermeneutics? The following is the Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you will now turn to page 14 of your syllabus, Dr. Fronsman begins his introduction. Listening time for the first section, 10.5 minutes. Dr. Fronsman.
A conversation course of this nature obviously has to have some limitations. One of them will be necessitated by the time at my disposal and the medium used. For instance, I'll not pay any attention to textual criticism in this conversation with you. This doesn't imply any value judgment on textual criticism as such. I tend to agree with it. An opinion made by a former colleague of mine, some of you may know him, Dr. Victor Bartling, who used to tell me that by the time he had finished his textual critical work on a text, most of the exegesis had been done, and there's a great deal of truth in that. So please don't accept this as a value judgment, but just as one of the necessities of this type of conversation. The other one is dictated by my personal and preferences and by my preferences for the practical. I confess I do not have much faith, and it grows less as I grow older, in things like form criticism and redaction criticism and other behind-the-beyond techniques. I imbibed from my theological grandfather, Adolf Schlatter, the dictum, Ich heiße Wissenschaft die Beobachtung des Vorhandenen, nicht den Versuch, sich vorzustellen, was nicht sichtbar ist. What I call scholarship is the observation, and he placed a great deal of emphasis on observation, den Sehakt vollziehen, to see what is there. The observation of what is there, not the attempt to try to imagine what is not visible. I envision a student who is a time-limited church worker trying to absorb the text, preparing to transmit it to God's people. And my hope is that I can increase his joy in his work. So with those limitations, we can proceed then to a few other preliminary remarks. We originally chose the term methodology of exegesis for this course, but changed it to art, both because it seemed more in keeping with the subject itself, more fitting and more expressive. And we tried to avoid some of the bad overtones that a word like methodology can have. It tends to smell a bit musty of the lamp, is impersonal, dry, pedantic, uninviting, to some extent, perhaps even repellent. And some books on methodology remind you of books that you have read probably on marriage, which tell you a good deal more about marriage than you really care to know, but omit the one vital fact that marriage is a delightful, surprising, highly romantic affair, greatly enjoyed by many of its participants. And one reflects that if we had been left to books like that, if God had not implanted in us deeper and sounder instincts than our reflections and reasoning suggest, you wonder if anybody would ever marry or enjoy marriage if he did marriage. The analogy of marriage is an apt one, suggested by our Lutheran confessions themselves. The formula of Concord states the conviction of the confessors that we, they say, recipimus et amplictimur, the sacred scriptures. We receive and embrace the sacred scriptures. They use a connubial metaphor for their deep commitment and their joyous loyalty to the scriptures. So we shouldn't deflate it. It is finally a great and wondrous thing that we can enter upon and exploit the accumulated experience of all the saints who have sought to comprehend together the length and depth and height and breadth of the love of Christ, of which the passage Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19 speaks. And we are glad to learn from them and to go to some trouble to learn from them, even if some of them are a bit diffuse and roundabout in summing up their experience in the embracing and receiving of God's Word. Neither should we inflate the term art or method or methodology or hermeneutics, whatever term you like. It's easy to promise more than one can give, and it's fatally easy to expect more than one can possibly receive from any conversation on methodology or art of exegesis. The danger of the teacher is that he huffs and puffs to blow the house down, to make the subject appear more impressive than he feels it is himself. I recall a story told about a beloved elder colleague of mine a good many years back, who used to hand his beginning students at the seminary their first course in interpretation, a 21 single-space type bibliography. And we'd go through this with him, and at the end would tell them in a very impressive whisper that all of these books, there must have been 300 volumes, all are essential. We know what happens in that case, of course. The student gets discouraged. He doesn't feel like reading 300 books before starting to read his Bible, whether he's a student or a pastor or a teacher or just a plain Bible reader who's looking for the bread of life and the waters of life. He decides it's not for him. And so one hears, even among professional church workers, the expression, "I'm no exegete." And one wonders, why in the name of all that's great and holy aren't you an exegete? The blessed Lord, who gave us the Holy Scriptures for our learning, gave us the equipment to learn better every year, expects us to receive his gift. And it's really the fatal sin in Christianity not to value and appreciate and really have a gift of God. And our Lord uttered a stern warning on that. From him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. So let us not, as a reaction against inflation of the term, decide to neglect it at the outset. There's always the danger that the student, the learner, may forget that a liberally educated man has been accumulating exegetical expertise for a good many years, ever since about his second year of life, before he ever heard the word exegesis. That about four-fifths of the work in the art of exegesis has been done. Every sensible conversation that isn't just swapping stories is really a very intensive and sound study in methodology in the art of exegesis. We learn to interpret inflections and emphases, all manner of things. And we tend to forget that a formal course or conversation like this in the art of exegesis can really deal only with the remaining one-fifth. And In that, we build on the four-fifth that we've already required. A student may also forget that the prime requisite cannot be supplied by anybody's methodology or art. It was James Barr who said recently that, especially in the United States, where people don't study the languages, especially ancient languages, as they ought, they go under the delusion that there's some substitute for actually studying the text, for that long, patient, affectionate, and responsive association with the text, especially ancient foreign language texts and especially poetry. And above all, it's easy to forget that the prime requisite for all real exegesis is a God-given thing for which we must pray and sometimes wait, a capacity charismatic for wonder, for awe, for astonishment. And here is a point where philosophy and theology can meet and kiss one another. There's been a lot of unnatural marriages between philosophy and theology to the harm of both. But here it is. Aristotle, back in his Metaphysics, said that philosophy really has its birth, its origin, in thaumadzein, in being in a state of wonder, of astonishment, of awe. And Martin Buber, the Jewish theologian, in discussing the nature of the miracle, puts this same emphasis on wonder. In his book on Moses, he says the real miracle, he's speaking of the contrast to what he calls the demonic false miracle, the real miracle means that in the astonishing experience of the event, the current system of cause and effect becomes, as it were, transparent and permits a glimpse of the sphere in which a soul power, not restricted by any other, is at work. To live with the miracle means to recognize this power on every given occasion as the effecting one, the power that is at work. And we learn to trace the footsteps of God on whatever paths he chooses to walk. So this sense of awe, I recall in an article by Otto Pieper of Princeton, who wrote the foreword, by the way, to von Hofmann's book on interpreting the Bible, which we've listed as one of the required texts, saying that he always opened his New Testament with a sense of tense expectancy. And that is really one of the most valuable items in any exegete's equipment, that he learns to open his Bible with a sense of tense expectancy, that he learns to pray, "Teach me, O Lord, not to say, of course, to the text, not to say, of course, I know what this text means, or I know what this text can mean, or worst of all, I know what this text does mean and must mean."
In the next 7 minutes, Dr. Franzmann takes up the bibliography and methodology for this course. Before listening to this part, please reread pages 12 and 13 of the syllabus.
The bibliography has been kept purposely very lean. There are only two required books and a few other books for suggested readings. There are two reasons for this. One is that the other books are easy to come by. You'll find in, for instance, Michelson, a good bibliography you can work with, and a bibliography with comments in the little book on exegetical method by Kaiser and Kimmel. And the other one is that it would be my desire, and I think be most profitable for you, if you concentrated on the scripture passages that have been suggested to be read before the actual listening to the cassette and entering into the conversation with me on this. The book by von Hofmann, Interpreting the Bible, is an old one. It was first produced a series of lectures in 1860. It's been recently, quite recently translated, I think in the 1950s somewhere, by Christian Preuss. It has an excellent foreword, which you should by all means read before we begin, by Otto Pieper, explaining the importance of von Hofmann in the art of exegesis. Von Hofmann is a rather rare figure for the 19th century. The historical critical method, in its most secular and hard-headed and hard-nosed form, was then in the ascendant, of course. But von Hofmann didn't fight it head-on, didn't refuse to learn from it, but tried piously, without yielding an inch into his loyalty to Scripture, which he had as a Lutheran and a devout believer in the Scriptures, and yet tried to learn all that he could from the method. And as it were, he baptized all that is sound and sensible in the historical critical approach and made it useful for the church. He saw the historical quality of Scripture as a part of God's ongoing dealing with his people, as a piece of what your translator has called holy history, very often called by the German term Heilsgeschichte. And what I've said in the syllabus, I don't think is an exaggeration, that it is one of the most stimulating books that I myself have ever read. By all means, read the introduction, the foreword by Otto Pieper, and the introduction by Preuss, the translator himself, is worth reading too. I would suggest that you read the book at least twice, once before the actual course begins, and then again afterwards, making notes as you go along and reflecting and putting question marks in the margin, as every good reader should. The book by Mikkelsen, relatively recent, 1963, Interpreting the Bible, is, as I said, a how-to book of a higher order, much more detailed and much more full on the technical side than von Hofmann's more strictly theological work pretends to be. Although, as Pieper says in the introduction, much of Hofmann's linguistic work is still highly respectable after 100 years of ongoing scholarly research. The book is well indexed, has a good bibliography, and I'd suggest that you scan the book, that is, look at the table of contents, read the introduction, learn to know what's in it, look at the headings, learn to consult the index, learn to find out where what is. Among the suggested readings, we've included again only a few titles. That little book by Kaiser and Kimmel is a deceptively rich little paperback. They're both well-known and famous German scholars of the present day, and they set a fearfully high standard as the German scholarly ideal. But, for instance, Kaiser's foreword on the purpose of exegesis on pages 9 and 10 is a very fine, churchly, and trenchant formulation of the purpose of exegesis in general. And it would be a very good bibliographical guide if you don't have the essential tools all about you yet. They not only give you titles, but they give you a well-considered opinion on them, which I think you'll find valuable. The other book, by Yaroslav Pelikan, Luther the Expositor, may be in many of your libraries by this time, published in 1959. Again, a book that should be read rather entire than piecemeal, and preferably twice, once before and once after listening to the cassettes. It's a study in considerable depth of that giant among exegetes to whom we're all indebted in one way or another. And one of its great advantages that he takes actual case studies of Luther's studies on the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, for instance, and other some of his controversial works also. And so is a good introduction and should be an added impetus to follow in his footsteps in that total devotion to the text, which made him, as he himself said, a blind nag led by God and enabled him to do his work not only as a scholar, but as churchman and reformer as well. I might add another older book, but still on most lists and very well thought of, Canon Farrar's History of Interpretation. It's not a matter only of learning by the mistakes of our fathers, but also learning to acquire some of their virtues. But let me stress once more, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the passages. If you've trained in the languages, use them, and if you have commentaries that you trust and have become acquainted with in your library, use them. Read the passages in context, and do what he was a photography dealer. I used to buy my film from him, and he told me I once got on in photography until I was pretty good, and then I didn't make any progress anymore. So he says, I decided to play dumb, and I made believe I didn't know anything about photography and went back to a beginner's manual and studied it step by step once more, and then I got to be not only a pretty good photographer, but I flatter myself, a good photographer. Now, so much for bibliography and methodology.
Continuing with the introduction, Syllabus, page 14, we discuss the history of exegesis. Playing time, 4 minutes.
Just as an illustration of how the history of exegesis can be instructive, von Hofmann, in his book, pages 15 and 16, has an illuminating section showing how most mistakes in biblical exegesis were not due to because the men had a faulty methodology in itself, but because they thought the methodology didn't apply in the case of the Bible. They applied an of course to the words, which blinded them to the actual character of the words they were studying. They refused to shoot the birds as they fly. For instance, they considered and believed these to be inspired words, words spoken by men from God, given them by the Holy Spirit to utter, and then deduced from that, there's no statement in Scripture that really says this, that therefore these words can mean more than words themselves can mean, that they read into the words. And so we developed this thing that dominated exegesis for so many years, all through the Middle Ages, you'll recall, this fourfold sense of Scripture, that any one word, for instance, well, take Jerusalem, could have four different senses, the literal sense of the city, the anagogic sense of the heavenly Jerusalem, the moral sense of the perfectly adjusted man or whatever, and let's see, what was the fourth one, the spiritual sense. Or they saw that the Bible was, for all its complexity and variety, a unity. And so they made false implications and inferences from that. The whole Bible, Jesus himself said, it testifies concerning me. And so they try to see a kind of testimony in the Old Testament, for instance, which the Old Testament simply does not offer. They try to find Christ behind every bush, as one German rather sarcastically put it. They read a unity into the Bible, which the Bible itself never pretended, never claimed for itself, and in consequence blinded themselves to a good deal that's actually there. Or they again proceeded from really a sound idea that the teaching of the church, say the church's great creeds, or any teaching of the church at any time, anything that has been taught before, is necessarily what takes precedence over the biblical word itself. And so if a biblical statement didn't seem to agree with it, they made it agree. Well, obviously that's twisting Scripture to our own uses. Or truth, reason, to make right reason and the will of God prevail was a 17th century divine's slogan. Bishop Wilson, I think, was his name. Well, it all depends what you call reason. You take the reason of fallen man, we know how badly and how often it goes wrong. And you read some of the exegetical literature of the 18th and 19th century, you see some horrible cases of what trying to make the Bible correspond to what we call reason can do. Don't say, of course, to a text. Let's forget about that. And the corollary to that is, shoot the birds as they fly. They're God's birds, and he wants us to shoot them and eat them and have a good meal on them. So, but we must shoot them as God's birds fly. Some of you may have heard the old story about the janitor in Frankenmuth, Michigan, who looked on the wine when it was red rather too often. Now, one day he was trying to scare away birds, and he shot at the place in the tree where he thought the bird ought to be. Well, by the time his shot reached that place, the bird had gone. And he finally muttered, if you ever sit down where I'm shooting, you're done for. The opposite should be our ideal.
The next section, running 4 minutes, develops the thought that in working with Scripture, one must sense the aspect of wonder and the quality of being practical.
I'd spoken of wonder as the mother of philosophy, of theology, of exegesis. This is a very practical application. It's out of wonder that there arises that inability to keep silence of which the book of Acts speaks, Acts 4:20. We cannot but speak. That is really the history of the New Testament, and Werner Ehlert in his Dogmatik has spoken of it as this nicht schweigen können, this inability to keep silence. That really is the rhythm of the history of the church. So there's a very practical thing here. And I might just add that von Hofmann inscribed on the cover of his manuscript of what has become his hermeneutics an old Latin motto, Nihil nisi quod prodest, carum est.
I love only what is useful, what is practical, what St. Paul calls the ophelimos, the useful, the profitable character of Scripture. But real exegesis should inevitably lead to proclamation. I'm not thinking only of the sermon here, but of all uttering of the hope that is in us. The Bible has been compared to a phonograph record. The once proclaimed word of God is caught up and held fast there, and when we hear it, it is to become through us the now proclaimed word of God. And this word practical is not an addition to the text, but is inherent in the text as the word of God. Jeremiah was instructed to tell the people of God, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3, hear the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. And you remember how James in his first chapter proceeds from an intensive hearing of the word, not rebelling against it, accepting it as the implanted word of God, and then goes on to the doing of the word. And it's partly this practical bent that has made me confine myself to the observation of what is visible, not the attempt to imagine what is not visible, no attempt to penetrate behind the text. The attitude which we should have is what the athletes call loose. An athlete speaks of himself as loose when he's relaxed enough to permit the best and intensest application of the powers and skills that he has so laboriously, by long practice and long training, acquired, so that he can use them freely, functionally, and joyously, one might add. That all the linguistic, literary, historical knowledge just comes into focus, gels around the point that we're trying to solve, we're trying to understand. Just what is this point at which we want all our skills to function as we work at this task of exegesis, which that passage from Ephesians, you'll recall, that we read at the beginning of this section, Ephesians 3, 18 to 20, spoke of as a charismatic act, a gift of God given to us, as a strenuous act involving all our God-given strength and power, as a communal act where all the saints of God work together to understand and grasp the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. An act with a practical aim that we be rooted and grounded in love. And like all theology, an act that is ultimately doxological, that we do it to the glory of God in His church in Christ.
For Dr. Franzmann's discussion of the rationale of his approach to the art of exegesis, please turn to the syllabus, page 11. Listening time, 3 minutes.
Here we may say a word then about how we've divided the material, these major aspects of the art of exegesis. We'll begin by speaking of the pre-understanding, or the German term is often used, for Verständnis. I've labeled it res et verba after a saying of Luther's. What are we looking for in the Scripture? Are we looking for beautiful language? You can find that. Are we looking for high moral ideals? You can find that. What are we looking for? We're looking for, of course, what the confessions have defined as our radical gospel. As we read this gospel, we find, that's point two, that God, in His infinite condescension, has spoken to us in the language of men, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek. He's spoken as men speak. He knoweth our frame, He knows our frailty, and has condescended to us and spoken in terms that we can understand. And as we hear this voice of God, we hear that much of it is a record. This is point three, the question of history, so much bedeviled by modern conceptions, the PhD conception, one might call it, of what is really historical. We'll have to rid ourselves of some preconception and take a look at the biblical conception of history if we want to hear God out on His terms. In connection with history, it's fearfully easy to simply stay at the idea of record, that we keep the Word of God, as it were, at arm's length, that we no longer consider it the angel that confronts us, with which we must wrestle if we're going to receive the blessing of the angel, as Jacob did. And so our fourth section would be the Bible as address, that in all this, whatever form it takes, whatever language it's spoken in, God is speaking to us. You might go back and listen to your cassette on Revelation in this respect, for that's what we're dealing with. That God makes himself known and makes himself count by a continuous conversation with his people. An Old Testament scholar has recently defined the prophetic conception of history as the goal-directed conversation of the Lord of the future with his people. Or we're listening for his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd calling his sheep, the voice of our Father in heaven inviting his rebel children back home. That unbelievable, perpetually incredible grace of God which invites us who have refused him, who have spurned him, back into his home to become sons again under our Father's smile and under his blessing.
This concludes cassette side one of The Art of Exegesis and Dr. Franzmann's introduction. Side two begins unit one, Race at Verba. At this time, please refer to the outline for unit one on page 16 of the syllabus. You will note there is a substantial amount of reading to be done by way of preparation. The Augsburg Confession, articles 1 to 6, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 27, Matthew 9, 1 to 8, Matthew 21, 12 and 13, Psalm 29, and then the paper, Seven Theses on Reformation Hermeneutics, reprinted on pages 27 through 38 of the syllabus. Dr. Franzmann's comment on these readings is,
please read very carefully and very thoughtfully on this so that they'll be present in your mind as we come to discuss them.
This is the end of Side 1.
This is cassette Side 2 of The Art of Exegesis, prepared by Dr. Martin H. Franzmann. It begins Unit 1, Race at Verba, which you will find outlined on page 16 of the syllabus. The assumption is that you have been able to complete the readings listed in the outline. Playing time for the next section, 7.5 minutes.
Hey, perhaps we ought to begin with a word or two about preparation for this. I'm assuming that you have read the Augsburg Confession, articles 1 through 6, the article on God, on original sin, on the Son of God, on justification by faith, on the office of the ministry, and on the new obedience, which is perhaps as compendious a summary of the gospel as the Lutheran confessions understand it as one can find. Also James 1, verses 1 through 27, and then Matthew 9, 1 to 8, the pericope of the healing of the paralytic, Matthew 21, 12 to 13, the cleansing of the temple, then as an Old Testament example, Psalm 29. The title for this section comes from one of Luther's sayings in his table talk, qui non intelligit res, non potest ex verbis sensum elicere. Roughly, unless a man knows what people are talking about, race, he will not be able to make sense of the words, verba, that people use in talking about it. I've given another definition from a modern scholar, Gerhard Ebeling, which states it somewhat more formally and perhaps a little more scholarly way. It may seem strange that we're starting our work on a biblical text, and I might just explain them. A text is simply a chosen section of the Word of God chosen to be, as it were, projected into today's situation. It doesn't necessarily mean a sermon text, although some of these happen to be selections from the old system of pericopes. Simply means any section, short, could be one verse, or long, it could be several chapters or several books, which we're, as interpreters, trying to bring forth as the Word of God for today. Ebeling's words are, words produce understanding by appealing to experience and leading to experience. Only where there is already previous understanding can understanding take place. The hearer's relation to the verbal statement must always be coupled with a corresponding relationship to reality. There's nothing esoteric or strange about this at all. It's the most natural thing in the world. It happens to us in every conversation. That unless we know what people are talking about, we won't understand the words they are using. A man coming late into a conversation and hearing people talk, say this common English word, P-I-G, pig, might be at a loss concerning this conversation. If the people talking are farmers and butchers, then of course we know it's the quadruped who is a source of delicious sausage and bacon. If, however, the conversation is being held by those who oppose the system and want to tear the whole thing down, PIG will mean police. Or if we're talking a conversation between iron smelters, pig will mean a crude casting of metal run directly from the smelting furnace. We all know about pig iron. So a great deal will depend on our pre-understanding of our knowing what is being talked about if we're going to understand the words that are being used. Take the sentence, let's take care of the pigs. Well, if that's a farmer talking, we'll assume that he's going out to, in my day we used to call it slop the hogs. If it's a rebel, let's take care of the pigs, mean let's shoot the policeman. If it's a smelter, an iron caster, it means, well, let's load up the pig iron. The prerequisite for understanding is that we know the race, the subject matter that is being talked about. Now, in most conversations, it's a fairly simple matter, especially if you know some of the people that are talking. But when it comes to the Bible, a collection of 66 books written in three different languages, all known as dead languages, spanning a dozen centuries, it's not surprising that we find men differing as to what constitutes the race of the Bible. What ties together, for instance, what is the common denominator between books as diverse as Proverbs in the Old Testament and St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans in the New? What pre-understanding, what forverständnis must we have in order to enter intelligently into a conversation with this Word of God? And pretty well everybody is agreed that you need some sort of forverständnis. Our brethren in the Presbyterian Church like to stress the sovereignty of God. Other things are we have as things as neutral as record of revelation, or documents about Near Eastern religions, or record of revelation and so on. There's a lot of possibilities, but none of them really take us to the heart of the matter. And the great contribution of our Lutheran confessions for exegesis is that they were led by the Holy Spirit to fix unerringly upon justification by faith as the race which opens the door to all Scripture. It's really all about this. The Lutherans are sometimes accused of having had a very narrow Pauline emphasis in selecting justification by faith. But if you read the confessions themselves, you'll notice they're not too particular about using just this vocabulary of justification by faith. One could paraphrase what they mean by it by saying radical gospel. This is radical in three respects, as a survey of the first six articles of the Augsburg Confession would make quite plain. It's radical in emphasizing the sole initiative of the gracious God for the rescue of man. It's radical, secondly, in describing the desperate situation in which man finds himself in need of rescue. And it's radical in describing the transforming impact of God's intervention in man's situation. We have in Augsburg Confession, Article 1, God, life as it should be, this immeasurable power and goodness of God. Then in the second article, life as it ought not be, fallen man, alienated from God, no longer capable of real fear of him, and therefore no longer capable of real confidence in him, and cum concupiscentia, desiring to make it on his own, out for what he wants and what he needs, and nobody better get in his way. Then we have the gracious intervention of God in the sending of his Son, his word of redemption and ransom, and justification by faith. Then, in order that faith may be roused in men, the office of ministry, not in the narrower sense, but the function of proclamation. And then last, in Article 6, on the new obedience, how of necessity, how naturally, inevitably, there follows from faith a new life lived in obedience to God and his word and to his glory. That our Lutheran confessions have selected as the race of Scripture.
Next, Dr. Franzmann deals with the relationship of various utterances of Scripture to that race. Listening time, 2 minutes.
Now, the art of relationship to this race is not always a simple one or simply rectilinear. What are we to do, for instance, with some of the horrible stories of slaughter in the book of Judges? But one might describe the relationship as contrapuntal, the musical term. That there is a basic melody in the whole Bible to which all other themes are somehow organically and vitally related. The word of law, which speaks God's condemnation, the word of his terrible judgment, which speaks of his inevitable wrath against man's rebellion, and so on. But the cantus firmus, the melody that runs all through, is this radical gospel of God clearing a way for man to himself when man doesn't want to find a way and simply cannot find a way, taking us in hand, putting upon us the gentle yoke of his Son, and making us obedient and happy as sons once more. So the race is essential to understanding. One need only look at the record of interpretation to see how men have come with the wrong pre-understanding, the wrong forverständnis, and have read fearful and wonderful things. Just a record of heresies. All heresies are in one way or another scriptural. They've taken something, divorced it from the main race of Scripture, and found good scriptural evidence for it. So this is perhaps a very important thing that we have here. This is probably why von Hofmann begins his study with Scripture as a unity. And both Kimmel and Kaiser have similar words when they come to speak of it. And this expression that Ebeling, a representative of the new hermeneutic, speaks of this same necessity. And we find the New Testament itself operates this way.
The first chapter of James illustrates how our understanding of the Word rests on our pre-understanding of the basic theme of the Bible. As Dr. Franzmann develops this point, he will be referring primarily to James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Discussion time, 3.5 minutes.
You remember the chapter culminates in James's direction, how we are to become hearers and doers of the word that God has given us. About in the middle of the chapter, we have a short sentence, verse 19, Iste adalphoi mou agapetoi, know this, my beloved brethren. What are they to know? What is the forverständnis with which they are to come? If they want to understand the imperative to hear and receive the word, so on. James has spoken of the grace of God, the God of the 12 tribes, who chose a people for himself and willed to bless them and through them mankind. He's spoken of God as the God who gives generously and without reproaching. He's spoken of God as the God who exalts man, the God who will give the crown of life to those who pass through his gracious testing. Only so, only by knowing this God, whom James calls the giver God, the unchanging giver of new life to his new creation, By his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of his creation. Only with this presupposition, only with this pre-understanding, can a man hear with profit the rest what James has to say. Only this can make a man capable of being quick to hear and slow to wrath. Only by hearing and knowing this radical gospel. And James does not blink the sin of man. You remember he speaks of how sin, desire produces sin in man, and sin produces death. And they lead from one to the other with the inevitability of conception, gestation, and birth. Only if a man realizes this can he become capable of putting away all filthiness and all the rank growth of wickedness, and so receiving in meekness, letting God be all in all, receiving the word which God the giver has implanted among his people, the word that has power to save, radically rescue man from his desperate situation, and thus become doers of what he calls the perfect law, the law given to sons, the law of liberty, can become worshipers of God in the unbroken unity of love, a love that visits the orphans, the fatherless, and the widow in their affliction, and keeps itself unspotted from the world, that combination of love which Jesus has declared to be the summation of the law and prophet, the hinge on which all prophecy and the whole law turns. That's a good example within the scripture itself of the scriptural race giving a man the place where he has to stand if he's going to see what God would have him see, if he's going to hear what God would have him hear, if he's going to be able to enact profitably in his life what God would have him enact.
Dr. Franzmann now illustrates, by means of several more New Testament examples, how a word of Scripture is really properly understood only against the background music, the cantus firmus of Scripture. The first of these is Matthew 9:1-8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Playing time, 8 minutes.
Matthew 9:1-8. The healing of the paralytic. Let's put it to the test. Does this radical gospel of the Lutheran confessions really do what the confessions claim for it? That it gives a clear, correct understanding of the whole sacred scripture and alone points the way to the unutterable treasure and the true knowledge of Christ, and also alone opens the door to the whole Bible. One could make a great sermon on the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of Christ, or on the deity of Christ, that he can forgive and heal on this. But is that what St. Matthew was inspired to write? Let's take our threefold division: the beggary and the guilt of man. The paralytic is brought to Jesus. He can contribute nothing himself. He lies supine and paralyzed. His petition, "Lord, have mercy upon me," is spelled out by his very physical condition. The attitude of those who bring him in, the bearers of his bed, is that of faith. And remember, St. Paul defines faith as that complete realization of man's impotence and an absolute confidence in the potency of God. They bring him thither, and this man needs to be forgiven. Sin has blocked his way to God. Sin has robbed him of the life that God, his creator, has designed for him, a life of action, activity, service, and ministry.
We note further that the law cannot help him. The scribes and Pharisees observe him, see this man forgiving. The men of the law can only object. This man blasphemes, verse 3. He's uttering what man dare not utter. How can a man become the very embodiment of the forgiving, giving grace of God in this way? They are thinking evil thoughts, ponera, verse 4, in their minds. Their will is not the will of love, to which Jesus constantly pointed as the basic will of God. It may even be significant that Jesus uses the plural in pronouncing forgiveness to this paralyzed man. Your sins are being forgiven you. He's brushing aside a cruel theory that the rabbis advanced so often. Remember, those disciples referred to it in John 9, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents? A theory that every especially severe illness particularly was the sign that a man had committed some especially grievous sin. Jesus doesn't say the particular sin that brought you to this pass has been forgiven you. He says your whole human condition has been renewed. Your sins are forgiven and your disease is healed. He won't allow the law to speak its word here. When the gospel speaks, the law must fall silent. It's the second point in our radical gospel. What do we have here? Again, the pure soul gratuity of divine grace. Jesus speaks, fear not. That word gets its color from the Old Testament. Those of you who have kept up your Hebrew may remember how often al tirah, fear not, precedes a promise of salvation, spoken to Abraham, for instance, in Genesis 15, 1, to Isaac in Genesis 26, 24, and repeatedly in the latter half of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, 10, and so on. Fear not, I am with you, or in Haggai 2, 5, Zechariah 8, 13. It's the word that promises salvation. Jesus comforts him in that dynamic sense by which Isaiah speaks at the beginning of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. That means doing something about him. So he comforts him in the prophetic, biblical sense. He admits him to the family of God. He calls him son. There's both justification, your sins be forgiven, and reconciliation. I can call you son. He forgives him freely. No conditions are set up. He restores him to life and activity. That's the third point, the transforming impact of this gospel. Take your bed, get up, and go home. He restores him to his life, to his home, where the love of his own and the duties that bind him to his own await him. Luther, in his sermon on this text, speaks of verflucht das Leben, das sich selber lebt. Accursed be the life that lives for itself. And he makes a great point of the fact that Jesus did not tell the man to lie down again and be carried home. He said, walk home and resume your life, the full life of love that God demands. Perhaps there's even more of this transforming gospel here. Jesus here, I believe it's the first time in Matthew that he uses it, uses his characteristic self-designation of Son of Man. He is the comprehensive representative of the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7. He is man as he ought to be. What he has is his to give. He told his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. No wonder that people were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Verse 8. If the Son of Man forgives with divine authority, he can say to his disciples, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I think it should be fairly obvious how naturally and fully the door of this passage opens up to the key of the Reformation radical gospel. Does it open so naturally to any other of the proposed keys? The one that's very popular nowadays, the God who acts, or the sovereignty of God, or simply a record of revelation, or even a word that is rightly stressed so much in our midst, the inspired infallible word. Surely, That's true. All of these are true, I suppose. But the real thing is being told us here is that the love of God has become incarnate, and that is the God whom the Old Testament praised, Psalm 103, you'll recall, at the beginning, verse 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases." It's the radical gospel that really not so much opens up this text as lets the text speak. If we hear with ears attuned to the radical gospel, then we can really hear this text. It can achieve its own full, gracious utterance.
This concludes Side 2 of The Art of Exegesis. Dr. Franzmann's discussion of Unit 1, Res et Verba, continues on the next cassette, Side 3.